As I was preparing this lesson,
kind of dawned on me that I've taught Romans Isle a number of times over the years, but I've never had the opportunity to actually sit down and work through it in the original language like I did today. And as I looked at it in the original language, I just started laughing, going, oh, I have missed some things. And so this could be an interesting study this evening. Anyway, let's give you a fast recap of what we've done. As you shift out of Romans chapter 11 into Romans chapter 12, people would say you go from the theology to the practical stuff, and you do to some extent. And really, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 all talk about how should a church function. And that would be both the parts of the church, so each individual who's part of a church, and the church as a whole body. And going back to chapter 12, verse 1, that's a verse that most of us have probably heard before. It talks about, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, what does it mean to present bodies as sacrifices? Now, if you're talking Old Testament, sure, they had a sacrificial system. They would choose the best of, you know, calves and bulls and sheep and goats. They'd put them on the altar, they would kill them, and that would be the sacrifice. Sometimes they would burn them on the altar. Sometimes they would just burn the fat portions, which is stuff that always smells good when it's cooking anyway, to create a sweet savor off the altar. But as human beings, we don't practice, personal sacrifice. We don't practice that type of a what we would consider a pagan practice. But if we're going to be presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, what does that actually mean? So I would take you back to the idea of Paul in this book already has talked about the struggle between our souls, our spirits, and the flesh. The flesh usually represents what? And it's more than just your physical body. The flesh has sort of a symbolic attachment to it too, and it represents the old sin nature. As Christians, we are no longer slaves to the old sin nature. We are no longer captives to it. But every redeemed believer still has a bit of residual sin, and it's surprising how attractive that is at points. Because by nature, we're pretty selfish beings, and you know what? Sin simply appeals to our selfishness, because sin is always the shortcut to getting what you want. So anyway, if we're presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, I would suggest that that would mean that we need to present the sinful desires that we have before the Lord, not in having fulfilled our sinful desires, but having not fulfilled our sinful desires and say, hey, Lord, I'm denying myself. That is an act of worship. Because the only reason why I'm denying myself, Lord, is because, firstly, it's your will, it's what you want, and this would be an acceptable sacrifice to you. Sin is never an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Denying yourself, indulging in sin, is an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Anyway, this whole idea of denying of self, and that makes it acceptable. So verse 1 was kind of laying it down. We need to deny self in order to please the Lord. And I like the way my version says it's your spiritual service of worship. That word spiritual is logizomai, from which we get logic. It's actually your reasonable. The Lord says this is a reasonable way, an intelligent way of worshiping me is don't practice sin. And if you don't do that, that worships me. Secondly, we get to verse 2. There's this whole idea of since we come from the world, we're born into the culture of this world. We are born into the influence of the sinful patterns of this world. We are born into the problems with sin. Therefore, what happens in the world, though at points we get somewhat upset by it and somewhat offended by it, on the other hand, we are remarkably comfortable with how this world functions. Why? Because that's how we were raised. When you come to the Lord, that is to mark a turning point in your thinking and a turning point in your behavior, because we are to have our minds renewed, it says. That you will be able then to prove, in other words, you'll be able to distinguish or discern what God's will is, what's good and acceptable and perfect. And the word acceptable there means pleasing to God. What pleases God? That's what we need to focus on. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you that you should not think more highly of himself than you ought to. In other words, for human beings, what got them into sinfulness in the first place, into sin? Well, pride, yeah. The enemy said, hey, did God really say you would die? And Eve should have been screaming, yes. Well, she does say, yeah, he did. And she explains, she not only tells you the commandment that the Lord gave at Eden, but she even explains it by taking it into its implications. And yet the sad thing was, because human beings think more highly of themselves than they ought to, that becomes another pattern for sin. It says, we should think with sober judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That word there means even the faith that you possess, the faith that you express that was part of your salvation, even that's the gift of God. So if even the faith that you had to express to be saved is a gift of God, exactly where is your reasoning for boasting and being proud? Like, it's not there. Verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all of these members do not have the same function, it's kind of good that we're not one gigantic toe or one gigantic elbow. We have many parts of the bodies that all function differently. So we who are many in are one body in Christ, and we're all individually members of each other. What that says is that in the church we are interdependent. That is not the same as independent. Independent means each thing functions separately. Interdependent means it's all got to work together, just like our bodies. Everything's got to work together. And then we made a little shift into gifts. And since we have gifts, and that word gifts there really has the sense of these are the gifts of grace that God himself has provided. He wants his church to function well, therefore he has enabled the parts of his church to function. We want to see God's design. As a body functions in differing parts, as designed by God, so God also graciously gives divine enablements to equip the church to function well. Now, the one thing you want to appreciate about these gifts, and one of the things that troubles me in groups that seem to really focus and emphasize these gifts very highly, is that often they focus and emphasize these gifts to the point of where they are celebrating the receiver of the gifts rather than celebrating the giver of the gifts. The intention of God giving gifts is so that we might see the nature of the one who has given us those gifts. He is the one who has the most intelligent design in the universe. He has placed the church as the body of Christ. He has saved all the members of the church. He has changed the minds of the people in the church. We need to see God in the gifts rather than just seeing the gifts celebrating the receiver of the gifts. That's what causes all kinds of problems in the church when people say, hey, I have a more important gift than you have. He's going to argue this in Corinthians, saying, you know, if the whole body was an eye, where would the hearing be? If we were all an ear, where would the seeing be? Like, it doesn't work that way. But, and especially when you think of things like prophecy, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that prophecy really focuses back on the way that God has progressively revealed himself through his word to successive generations. And every prophet who speaks needs to keep within that flow of thought. They don't contradict, they don't go off onto a rabbit trail, they stay in the flow. So a good prophet is one who knows his scripture and knows the context of the scripture and honors the context of the scripture. Remember, the scripture says, hey, if you've got a prophet who calls himself a prophet and he does not stay in the text and he starts prophesying things wrong, what was to happen to him in Israel? Yeah, it's not just the simple resignation, you're out. Service is the idea of God honoring service. By the way, did Jesus provide service?
Yes, he did.
Remember what it teaches us in Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, is how this passage begins. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he became obedient, and obedient to death, even death on the cross. So there's this idea of service. If we are to be in service, if that's the gift that God has given us, and by the way, how many people within the church do you think are going to receive the gift of service? Might I suggest pretty much everybody? Because it's sort of the whatever, wherever, whenever, Lord, we're doing it for you. Teaching is to be accurate to the truth that has been given by God. It's not to be a marvelous teacher where people go, oh, what a wonderful teacher. No, no, no. Have they faithfully taught the truth that God has laid out? Exhortation reflects God's nature. Is God by nature one who encourages? Is God by nature one who corrects? Is God by nature one who strengthens us? All those things are part of exhortation, and we need to practice the gift of exhortation reflecting God's own nature. Giving. Now, this is kind of interesting. Giving patterns itself on God's wisdom and generosity. And what I liked about that passage is it talked about giving with hilarity. The idea of hilarity is bubbling up joy. You can hardly contain it. You can hardly keep yourself from laughing. The idea is that God gives with this exuberance and this joy, and we should also give reflecting the nature of God with exuberance and joy. Leading reflects God's. Is God diligent? Does God quit halfway through and go, "Yeah, not interested in this anymore. That person? Yeah, couldn't care about them." That's not the nature of God, is it? How about genuineness? Is God genuine? Does he do what he says? Does he say what he does? He's not a fake. Does God provide a measure of leadership or headship? One of the problems with our society nowadays is I think we've really lost part of the essence of leadership. We have a lot of people who want to sit behind a desk and bark out orders and say, "Do what I say because I'm the great one." Whenever I hear people talk about personal greatness, I just kind of cringe at that moment. Leadership is always leading from the front, taking the initiative, setting the pattern, and being found faithful. That's leadership. By the way, if that's the type of leadership supposed to happen in the church, does that reflect God's leadership? Absolutely. And the last one is mercy. Is God a merciful God? I'm sure glad I'm not part of that Old Testament group of Israel where, you know, if you stepped out of line, you could get some rather immediate consequences. Having said that, I think there's a lot of people nowadays who think that God's not paying attention. He doesn't know what's going on in this world. He does. But he is long-suffering and he is patient and he extends mercy. And for God's people, the word says that his mercies are new every morning. In other words, there is just a fresh day of mercy waiting for you. So each of these gifts reflects the nature of God, the gifter. This is not all about the one who is received. Gifts have never been given so that human beings can be elevated and find themselves or believe that they're on some type of a special status. It's all about reflecting who God is. Now, having said that, let's get into our passage for tonight. So we are in chapter 12. I'm going to read for you from verses 9 to 13. And all of a sudden, we're going to make a little bit of a shift from the gifts of God to really what a disciplined life should look like for a disciple. See, that they sound similar, disciplined, disciple? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's out of the same root word. Now, I think, unfortunately, too many of us think of discipline as punishment. That's not what you want to think of here. Discipline is actually having learned to follow a proper pattern and to practice proper things so that you can then live in a way that is productive and God-honoring. All right? So let me read for you here. We're going to look at this whole idea of the disciples of Christ have to live disciplined lives. Verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. All right. Does this sound a little choppy to you, the way that it reads in English? You're familiar with basic grammar? If you go back to, I don't know, grade 6 or 7 or whatever it was. For me, it was grade 7. What an awful year, and I hated grammar. I sure had to learn grammar after this. That's the great thing about taking a foreign language, because if you don't understand English grammar, you've got no hope of figuring out foreign language grammar. What does a basic sentence contain?
A noun and a verb.
A subject, usually. Depending on what generation you're from, we'd say a verb or a predicate. That's what we used to say in school. And then sometimes there's an object. So Billy is the noun, the subject. Loves would be the verb. Bruno, his dog. So there's the object for you. Basically, every sentence we think has to have a verb in it, does it not? Some type of an action. And there has to be a subject doing the action. What is really interesting about verses 9 to 13 is, in my version, it's sort of one long sentence. But in the original language, it's not a verb in here. And you're saying, well, wait a second. Love could be a verb, couldn't it? Because it's an action. Abhor could be a verb. When was the last time you used the word abhor in a sentence? Did you use that? Oh, there we go. All right. You know what? That caught me off guard. I didn't think anybody would be able to say that. Cling. Is cling a verb?
Yeah.
How about devoted? Is that a verb?
Could be.
What about giving preference? Yeah, it could be a verb. What about lagging? Lagging, is that a verb? Yeah. Serving, is that a verb? Rejoicing, is that a verb? Preference, or persevering, is that a verb? Devoted. I mean, you're going to say, hey, wait a second, how can you say there's no verbs in here? Because actually the way this thing is structured is that those are all participles. And the interesting thing about a participle, at least in Greek, the interesting thing about a participle is that it has different functions. One of the functions that it has, if it's a nominative meaning naming, a naming participle, what it does is it identifies a particular group. In other words, it's saying that this particular group can be identified by these characteristics. So what we have here this evening is 12 characteristics of what a disciple in Christ should be functioning like. And even though there's not a verb here, you sure get the clear idea of exactly what we should be doing, because a participle is really a modifier of a verb. So the verb is sort of understood, or we could go all the way back to verse 1. Remember what verse 1 was? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You can take it all the way back to that verb and say, hey, this now is describing what it means to present yourself as a living sacrifice before the Lord. Here are 12 characteristics that should mark your living sacrifice, my living sacrifice. So, let's have a look at this here. I made that little sign. Each one of these participles identifies us, and each one of these participles is written in such a way that it's not a one-time deal, but you're supposed to be doing this continuously. They're present participles.
Present your bodies, that was a continual perpetual.
Yes, it is, and that's also in the present tense. The interesting thing about Greek, when we say present, it doesn't just mean right now, right here and now. It means without regard to timeline. In other words, you just keep doing it. All right, so here we go. Let's start with this first one. And you know what? My version supplies the little word let and then be, because it says English can't function without a verb. But Greek can. So anyway, love. And actually, there's a little definite article in there. The love. The evil. The good. Each one of these things actually has a little definite article. It's a particular thing. Let's start with the love. What love? Good. Okay. You know that there are different words for love. In Greek, they're English too. You know, you can always tell when you know people who are too young to date are trying to date, and the question is, well, do you like me? What they're really asking is, do you have more affection, you know, than just simply liking me? But you're trying to figure out another word to use because you don't want to be embarrassed in case they say no. Nothing worse than saying, do you like me? And they go, I don't like you at all. Anyway.
That's why you say, what do you think about me?
Ah, there we go. Phrase it like a question. Tricky, tricky. You've seen that at work.
Well, I am married.
There you go. There you go. Exactly. Anyway. The love. Now, Greek has different words for love. Eros, from which we get the word erotic, which is sexual hormonal love, I call it. Not a bad thing. In marriage, in proper marriage. Philo. Now, that's not the lovely little pastry that the Greeks put around things. Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Delphia being its brothers. Adelphos is brothers. Philo is brotherly love. You remember when Peter had to be reinstated after denying Jesus all the times that he did? Jesus is asking him questions. Peter, do you love me? And Peter's answer is, yes, Lord, I philo you. I love you like a brother. The problem is that Jesus isn't asking that. Jesus is saying, Peter, do you agape me? Now, that should be a word that's been around the church you should pick up on. Because that is a very different word from love than eros is, than philo is. And the other word in Greek for love is storge. And that's the love between a parent and a child. Hopefully the love between a brother and a sister, between your siblings. It's the idea of family love. But agape is a much more all-inclusive, a much deeper, a much purer love. And you know, the Greeks, we've got lots of stuff that's written in Greek from about the same time the New Testament was written. And one of the things the Greeks almost never did is describe human relationships in terms of agape. Because that was simply a love that was too high, too special, too intense for human beings normally to practice. But here we have the agape. In other words, within the church, the love that is to be the glue and the practice that holds the church together is to be this godly love. This is sort of the highest possible level of love. This is love from God himself. Let the love be without hypocrisy. Now, I'm still waiting to actually see a church where I think that this is widely practiced. In terms of the defining characteristic of the affection and the fellowship in the church reflects the love that God has. It's sad. I mean, I've been part of lots of churches over the years. And even this church, we have a long ways to go before we could say honestly, without hypocrisy, that the love that we practice among the folks in this church is really the highest level of godly love. We want to strive for that, but that is what the discipline of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is supposed to look like. If agape, and agape we usually define as being always pure, there's no mixed motives in it. It's never self-seeking. Now, you ever had somebody who's, you know, flattering you or, you know, giving you a gift or whatever the case is? You can see that they're trying to get on your good side. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, what are you after? What do you want? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to me? And it's because typically human beings tend to do one thing but have another ulterior motive tied in the back. Agape is always sacrificial. That's one of the great challenges that we have, especially in the society from which we come out of, the culture that we come out of. Typically, we want to be loved because that serves our purposes,
according to our definition.
On the other hand, if love becomes a little bit too demanding, then our first thought is, need to kind of back out of this a little bit because they're expecting too much out of me. That would cost me too much. That would be too much of an investment. That's where I kind of think that that it's wonderful when the Lord gives children to couples. I'm so convinced that the Lord gives us children so that we finally grow up. That was kind of my experience. Children do drive a certain amount of selfishness out of you because they're such demanding little creatures. And often you're not going to get the return that you hope. I chuckle when I see people who are expecting their first child and they have this idea that this child is just going to hug me and love me and kiss me and never scream and never tell me that they don't love me. You know, we have a very precious picture in our house that was drawn by one of our children in a time of anger. And inside their closet, they scribbled on the wall, "I hate Mom." Now, Mom's never getting rid of that. Then they scratched it out, "I love Mom." Schizophrenic children, you know. But as a mom, you look at that. As a dad, you look at that. When your child looks at you, you know that they're thinking, "I don't love you." And that's only because I'm actually loving you at this point, child. That's what the response is. Anyway, the idea of agape is always pure, never self-seeking, always sacrificial, always for the best. It both seeks and delivers the best to the one who is being loved, and it will do so at any cost. By the way, is love not the supreme virtue? Many, many, many years ago, 40-plus years ago, I was working in a Bible camp one summer, and there was a young gal there, nice gal. And she said to me, you know, she said, "I don't need to know anything more about the scripture than I already know." I looked at her, I went, "You're 15 years old, okay." She said, "I know that God is love, and that's enough. As long as I know that, I don't really need to know anymore." And I said, "Fair enough." I said, "If you can define to me accurately who God is, and you can define to me accurately what his love is, what it looks like and what it does, and then if you can accurately tell me what the is is all about, how this is actually happening and has been happening throughout all of eternity, at that point in time, if you can define all of those three things, then maybe you can get away with that statement. But as it is, start at Genesis 1:1, I told her. You need to keep reading and going all the way through to understand who God is, how love, what his love looks like, and how he exercises this love. I said, otherwise, it's lovely to say God is love, and that's what the scripture says. By the way, it says that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and it's right in the middle. It's not a standalone verse, by the way. But the love of God is an incredible characteristic and virtuous nature of our God. He is the definition of love. So, if you're going to be a disciple, the practice of agape is appropriate. So there's your first, that's not the first, that's just the opening here. Here comes your first characteristic. What does a disciple of Jesus look like? What is the discipline they practice? And this is going to sound interesting. The first thing they have to do is abhor what is evil. Is the word abhor a gentle word or a harsh, loaded word? If you are going to abhor what is evil and you are going to cling to what is good, what do you need to be able to do? Discern between what is good and evil. Now, there used to be a time 100 years ago when most of North American society had kind of basically the same views on this. Nowadays, it's a little trickier because I hear all kinds of interesting things that are described as good and all kinds of interesting things that are described as evil. In fact, for me to say abhor what is evil would be considered evil by certain people because they would say you should hate no one or nothing. Do not judge. Do not judge. Yeah, you know, the favorite verse of the scripture used to be John 3:16. Now the favorite verse of the scripture is actually out of Matthew. Do not judge. And what's the verse that comes after that, by the way? Do not throw your pearls before. What have you done in the very next verse? Judged. So now you're going, oh, the context then would tell me what? Well, What you want to do is you don't want to judge from a sense of self-righteousness. That's the problem. People say, my definition of righteousness is the definition of righteousness. Therefore, I'm going to judge you by what I think is right. No, no, no. We judge by what God says is right. Abhor what is evil. Well, you have to be able to define what is evil. And the word abhor there is this sense of it sickens you, it revolts you, you want to pull away, you want to have nothing to do with it. If it's on this side of the room, you're heading for that side of the room. So in other words, what is evil? You know, here we go. Hate what's evil. And that's an accurate translation. In other words, is there an appropriate time to hate? And the answer is yes. Now, the problem that we have is that we usually tend to judge an entire person on the basis of a very few actions. If you are raising children, it is much wiser to say to a child, what you have done is bad, rather than saying you are a bad and worthless child. Now, granted, there are such things as bad children. However, because they are created in the image of God, we judge the action. We leave it up to God to judge the person. That's his business. But we need to hate what is evil. Now, in this world, that's probably going to put you, whenever you hear the term hater, it tends not to be a positive, complimentary term. On the flip side, cling to what is good. That word cling means to glue. Be glued to what is good. You know, put as much distance between you and evil as you possibly can. On the other hand, find the super glue and stick yourself to what is good. Do you see how this could be an identifying characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is this to be Christ-like? Did Christ abhor evil?
Yes.
Did Christ glue himself to what is good? In fact, it's kind of interesting. Remember when somebody was trying to butter Jesus up and flatter him and say, they came out and said, good teacher. And they wanted to get Jesus to agree with them. And he cuts them off really quick. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Now, when Jesus says that, is he saying that he's not good? No.
Or not God.
And he's also not saying that he's not God because he's also God. But there's this sense in which Jesus was as adhered to what was good and righteous and pure and acceptable, pleasing to God, as possible. But here's the first two ideas here. We need to practice abhorring and we need to practice gluing, clinging. Now, verse 10, here comes an interesting one. Be devoted to one another. There's two different words in Greek for another. There's another of a different kind. Guess what? It's heteros. Does that sound familiar? Heterosexual is a particular kind in understanding your kind. There is allos, and this is the one, be devoted to one another of the same kind in brotherly love. Now let me tell you what that word devoted there is. It's only used here in the entire New Testament. It's not used, as far as we know, in other Greek writings. It's like Paul coined a word here. So it's different. We see that it is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What's the word for brotherly love? That lovely little pastry that the Greeks make? Philo, yeah. See, you won't forget that now. I gave you a word association. Philo. That is brotherly love. Do you remember I told you there were other types of love? There was storge. That was family love. Parents, child, parents, brothers, sisters. What Paul does there for devoted is he takes philo, and he takes storge, and he puts them together as a compound word. It's the only place you're going to find it probably in Greek. He says, philo storge. What is he saying? You've got a group here. One another of the same kind. We're talking about those who are the disciples of Jesus. We're talking about the church. You are to practice brotherly love. But how are you to practice brotherly love? You are to, on one hand, practice philo, On the other hand, you're to practice storge. In other words, as far as human beings can have a family-oriented, family-building, family-devoted love, that's what you need to practice in the church. It needs to be family love of the highest possible level. We're combining two words for love, and we're saying this is what it's got to be in the church. Isn't that an interesting idea? Now, is this what you have experienced in the church? Sometimes. Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes. All the time? No. If you're expecting a combination of brotherly love and family love, because that's the way Jesus says the discipline of the disciples in the church is supposed to work, and you get anything but, is it hard to deal with? Yeah, and it has driven a lot of people away from the fellowship of the church. By the way, do you think that it would be sort of a living sacrifice thing to be in this combination of the fullest extent of family love being expressed towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why don't we love people the way we should in the church? Well, some people are annoying. Because we say, well, why should I extend it if they haven't extended it to me? Here comes the problem. So now love becomes a repayment plan. Or if you go first, then I'll do it. That's manipulation at that point in time. You just have that really odd sense there of we want to love, but we want to love on our own terms. The problem is that love is rarely convenient. Love is very sacrificial. And there's no guarantee that if you love, you will be loved back in the same manner. In fact, you can kind of guarantee you won't be. But the sense here is to be continuously extending the highest possible level of family love within the fellowship. That is the defining characteristic of a disciple of Christ. The only way you can probably do that is the next one. Give preference. The word there, preference, is place the needs of others above yourself. Others are more important than yourself. By the way, that is back to this whole idea of denying self. That's all the way back to the idea of present yourselves as living sacrifices. You know, the Holy Spirit's pretty sharp in how he just keeps reworking and reemphasizing the ideas here so that eventually we get it. If we are going to be devoted to one another in this type of great family love, are we going to have to deny self and consider others more important than us? Absolutely. No other way it's going to work. By the way, that works that way in friendships. It works that way in parenting. It works that way in marriages. It works that way in the church. Here we go. Not lagging behind in diligence. The idea there is not holding back, not hesitating. Now, when it comes to the relationships that we have in our marriages, the relationships we have with our children, or perhaps with our parents, or with our siblings, or the relationships that we have within the church, how often do we hold back?
All the time.
All the time. Why do we hold back?
Self-interest.
Self-interest, absolutely. Another one I'll say is that the problem with loving, or maybe the good thing about loving, I could rephrase that, is that at that moment we have to become vulnerable. One of the challenges is that we tend to become hesitant because our experience says what? If I love in the levels that disciples are supposed to love in, I may well get hurt. Yeah. Now, is it actually possible to truly love, even brotherly love, somebody without getting hurt somewhere along the road?
Just look at Jesus.
The Father's love for his children is pure love. When was the last time you offended the Lord? What time is it? Can I go for 5 minutes? When the Father sends his Son into this world to become the substitute for sinners, and you watch the way they treat Jesus prior to the crucifixion, at the crucifixion, and even after the crucifixion, did the Father not know that his heart was going to, and I'm being anthropomorphic here, broken? Even by the people that he chose to save. You know, I don't know about you, but I break God's heart all the time. I'm not proud of this. This is a horrible thing to say. And yet, my Lord continues to love me day by day. And graciously forgive me day by day. And continue to shower forth grace day by day. Yeah, so here's the problem here, is that when we start to become hesitant, that's a sure sign that at that point in time, we're not really practicing the disciplines that Jesus practices. Fervent in spirit. That idea is, the word there means to bring to a boil. When your blood is boiling, you've had an experience? This idea of boiling over, is there an intensity here? In terms of, you know, in the deepest part of who you are as a person, is there an intensity to love the church the way that Christ loves the church? Can you do that at a lukewarm level? We're back to this hot, cold, lukewarm thing.
That's complacency.
That's exactly. And complacency would be the opposite of fervency.
Bubbling,
yeah. Complacency is keep it level so that nothing disturbs the nice tranquil aspect. But there's this sense in which we are, not only are we holding back, but when we do it, we are doing it wholeheartedly. This is the great challenge in families, isn't it? Because every once in a while, when somebody in the family gets, you know, really sick or really in trouble, then the family rallies and comes around and you see some intensity there. But often families can go for long periods where you say, wow, is there complacency? I would hardly know whether or not there was any affection in this thing at all. But within the church, there's always supposed to be an intensity of agape. Now, How can you do that? Look at the next phrase. Serving the Lord. Hey, if the person in front of you is not worth it, let me ask you a question. Is doing this for the sake of Jesus worth it? I think I've shared this with a congregation before. There are times when thoughts enter into my mind, and then there are times when I'm struggling with something, and I'm thinking, you know what, Lord, I want to serve you, but I want to set the terms of my servanthood. Anybody ever had that? Lord, I'm willing to serve you up until this point, but after this, that's too much. And the thought that enters my mind every once in a while is sort of Jesus asking me, but would you do it for me? And at that point in time, the trump card has just been laid on the table. Would you do it for me? And the answer is, yes, Lord. Because now this has become not a question of necessarily serving my brother or sister in Christ. This has become a question of serving my Lord. Serving the Lord. That really drives our motivation here. And even God the Son, when he was doing what the Father asked of him, what was his motivation all the way through that? To obey his Father. He was serving his Father. We serve our Lord. All right, let's keep going here. Another characteristic, rejoicing in hope. What is hope? If you say you're hoping for something, what's the probability it's going to happen?
Something's higher than others.
Okay. From a worldly perspective, hope is what might happen, what we would like to happen, what we are dreaming will happen, But at best, it's only a possibility, maybe a probability. But that is never the way the New Testament uses the word hope. Because when we're talking about God, and God saying this is what is going to happen, even though it's something that's still to come in the future, and even though it's something that we don't have right now, if God says something is going to happen, can you take that at face value? Can you count on that? Can you use that to motivate yourself when anything but that is happening? And what is the phrase here? The hope is how this is expressed. Rejoicing. Now, why can we rejoice in the promises of God, in the future that God has said will happen? How come we can rejoice in that? Because it will happen. In the course of this lifetime, we're all going to face some very difficult things. Things are going to hurt us. Things are going to disappoint us. People are going to leave us. I mean, this is a tough world. There are going to be physical challenges. There are going to be emotional challenges. There are going to be mental challenges. And the problem is that there's a lot of things in this world that, quite frankly, I really don't want to be celebrating or rejoicing over. But there's this idea of rejoicing in hope. Now, we're looking towards the future. Part of being a believer is we're living in the here and now. And we can't deny, nor should we deny, that we're living in the here and now. But I'm always living with one foot turned towards the future and one eye kind of looking towards the future, saying, there is so much more to come. This life is most certainly, yeah, fix your hope on. This is certainly not all there is. In fact, this life is a life for self-denial. The next life is a life for glory. Most Christians want the glory now. Doesn't work that way. The glory is always future because the glory is always in the direct presence of God himself, in the presence of Jesus the Savior. So we are rejoicing in hope. Why can we rejoice in difficulty? Because we know that God's promises will be fulfilled. It's an absolute guarantee. What does that look like? The next one. The tribulation. Now, we're not necessarily talking about that 7-year period coming after the rapture, though that probably figures into that word tribulation is all over the place. It comes from making olive oil, that word. When we were in Israel a few years ago, it was interesting to see how they are still pressing olives the way that they pressed them 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. You get all of your olives, you lay them out on sort of a circular piece of canvas, lay a certain, couple inches of olives in there, put another piece of canvas, another layer of olives, another piece of canvas, another layer of olives, and then when they've got 20 or so of these layers, then they start putting heavy weights on the top. And they're putting tons of weight on the top. And what's happening is that stack of olives with all of this weight, it gets crushed. It gets squeezed. So that finally, and you see the olive oil coming out, running down the little trough. And when they finally take the weights off this and leave it in that pressure for a period of time, what's left of the olive pulp is almost dry like sawdust. And then that's what they feed to animals afterwards. But what you're doing is you're squeezing out every drop. And guess what? That's thlipsis. I like that word. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. Crushing pressure. Have you ever felt a little thlipsis in your life? Now, sometimes when we're young, we think we felt thlipsis. And then as we get older, we say, oh, that wasn't thlipsis at all. This is thlipsis. This is the crushing pressure. What do we need in crushing pressure? We need strength from God. Because the intention of crushing pressure is to do what? To crush. And the intention of God is to take us through pressure without having us completely crushed. Now, for some of us, that's the only way God can get something good out of us, is to squeeze us really hard, just like those olives. And I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek, but you know what? The Lord knows how to get what he wants out of there. And yet the idea here is perseverance. It means to sort of remain, but it's super remaining. Even though the intention is to crush us so that nothing's left of us, at the end of the crushing, what is there? We're still there. We haven't been moved. We haven't been removed. We are still remaining, but more than just remaining, the word is hyper remaining. It's like somebody drops a mountain on you, and after all the dust has settled and all the rubble has been cleared away, out you walk, and you're going, how in the world did you not get squished flat as a pancake? And you say, because I can super remain. That's the word here. That we are super remaining in the midst of crushing pressure. By the way, how is that even possible? Because the strength that God gives is even greater than the crushing pressure that is thrown against us. Remember Daniel, Sunday school? Daniel had some friends. What happened with Daniel's friends? They wouldn't bow down and worship the gods of the Babylonians. What did they do with the friends? Well, there was a furnace there, and the king was so upset that he said, fire up the furnace 7 times hotter than it normally is. I'm thinking at that point in time, the furnace must be melting. And the guys were going to throw Daniel's 3 friends into the furnace. What happens to them?
Die.
They die throwing them into the furnace. And the king is looking, obviously, from a distance, and he sees in the furnace what? Yeah, there's the 3 friends, and there's a 4th one in there. When we would say, that's actually the angel of the Lord or the person of Jesus. Yeah, pre-incarnate Christ, exactly. And the king is just, how's this even possible? Because your clothes don't smell like smoke. And the ones who threw you in are dead. And no one can come out of that flipsis. And you guys walk out. And the answer is, because the discipline of the disciple of Jesus means that Jesus provides the strength. Devoted to prayer. That means steadfast. Some people seem to pray more when times get tough. Some people seem to pray less when times get tough. What seems more logical? To pray more when times get tough, to pray less? Pray more. But what's the problem with human beings? Put them into some crushing pressure. They're not very logical. there we go. You just hit on the nail on the head here, saying, Lord, if you really agape'd me, if you really loved me, firstly, you wouldn't take me into this. And secondly, you don't seem to be answering my prayers to get me out. How many times have you prayed, Lord, rescue me from this? Like, I don't want to go through any of this. Prayed that often. The problem is that the Lord tends not to take us simply out of situations, but he tends to take us through situations in his strength. By the way, that does 2 wonderful things when the Lord takes us through tough situations. Number one, in us it builds faith. And it also puts on display
glory
to God. Yeah, there you go. Anyway, devoted to prayer. Now, how many people actually have a discipline of prayer? How many of us need to work on our discipline of prayer? The idea here is that word is unwavering. In prayer. It's not the same devoted like we had before. It was a combination of philo and storge. This is a different word. But that, you know what? We are as consistent in prayer as we are in breathing. And we're as consistent in prayer as we are in sleeping. And we're as consistent in prayer as we are in whatever you're consistent in. It just has to be part of daily life. You don't function without it. Get to the last verse here. Contributing to the needs of the saints. I like that word, contributing, because that's also a really unique little word. It is the word fellowshipping, from the word koinonia for fellowship. He's created a verbal idea out of that. In other words, when we look around us and we see other believers and we see that they are in need, what do? We say that we are going to partner with you. It's the idea of partnering. Every once in a while we go, yeah, somebody's got a need, well, here's $10, and don't tell me about it again. That's it, I've made my contribution. I love what the Macedonian churches did for Paul. If you remember that second missionary journey, Paul is in new turf. This is the first time he's dealing with Europe. And he is planting churches, and those initial churches must have looked a little odd. Think of the Philippian church. So you've got the gal who sells purple cloth, Lydia. Second convert that's mentioned is who? The demon-possessed slave gal. Mm-hmm. Third convert is who? The miserable old jailer, ex-military guy. Put these three together. Miss Purple. Demon girl. And an ex-military jailer. You're thinking, church? And yet, what Paul tells us is that there is nobody who partnered with him in his ministry like those churches in Macedonia. And they were poor. You assume that the best partners are the wealthy ones. Somebody once said, if you need money, go to poor people, because they seem to understand the need. But throughout the entirety of Paul's ministry, when he's ministering to super rich churches like Corinth, the stinking rich, and Paul makes it his business not to take any money from them. Why?
Because that's their contribution.
Because they're going to boast about it. And Paul's not going to put them into that situation. He takes money constantly from those poor folks up in Macedonia because they are his fellow workers. They are fellowshipping with him in the ministry. Here the idea is, now the needs of the saints. I'm going to make a little bit of a distinction here, but I don't want to go too far on it. Because some people say, hey, the church should be basically a non-partisan social service agency. Anybody who needs help, the church should just be giving to them without regard to who they are. Here it tells you that you need to fellowship with who? The needs of the? These are the fellow believers in Christ. In fact, we are told to give preference to one another. See, here's this idea. You know what? We're not opposed to helping others, but those within our own family get help first. Now, when those within our own family get help first, what is the expectation we put on family? That they will also be accountable. That's why often people don't want to go to their own families for help. Why? Because their families know what they do. And you say, yes, I'm going to help you, but this has to stop. Yes, I'm going to help you, but you've got to also take responsibility. Yes, I'm going to help you, but... And so people go, hey, I'd rather go to somebody who doesn't know me. Let the government give me everything, because they don't hold me accountable in any way. Within the church, we hold each other accountable. That's part of love. I love you too much to let you get away with that. Anyway, we're contributing to the needs of the saints. We are fellowshipping with them. In other words, we will be there to help you and to truly help you. If we can see that you're taking advantage, we'll say something about it. If we can see that this isn't actually helping you, we'll say something about it. But if we can genuinely help you so that you can become responsible and wise and accountable, then let's work together on this. That's part of it too, that's the discipline of the disciples of the church. But this last one is even better. That's why I said it's not just for the saints. It's practicing hospitality. Now, that word there, hospitality, is another take on the word philo. Brotherly love to the stranger. In other words, when it comes to strangers, do we say, hey, we only have responsibilities to love with the love of God towards those who belong to God? Do we have any responsibility to love those who are outside of the family of God? And the answer is
yes.
The word they're practicing is an interesting word. It means to pursue like a posse. It's the sense of always looking for any opportunity to help strangers. What does the scripture say by that? About that, by the way? There's an interesting little comment, does it not, Maeve?
Oh, stranger could be an angel.
People have actually ministered to angels, yeah, who they didn't realize who they were, but they were just strangers to them, and they helped them. But, you know, we're all done here pretty well. The last page of the notes here just kind of sums this up. What you see in this passage is 12 identifying characteristics of disciples in the local church. This is the love of Christ on display. Since Christ has filled us with this love, then this is the love that we need to be practicing. What does it look like? Number one, it hates evil. Now, we can't hate all the evildoers because we come out of what? Such for some of you. Yeah, that's Corinthians. We have all practiced evil. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord did, you know, hated our sins, but in his compassion, he chose to love us. The identifying characteristic of a disciple is that he is glued to goodness. Try to rephrase these a little bit. How important is goodness? By the way, what is goodness? Goodness is the reflection of the nature of God. To be glued to goodness is to be glued to godliness. That we practice extreme family devotion. I think it's just the greatest thing when I see families working together well and supporting each other and helping each other. Preference for others. In other words, we deny self and we make others more important than ourselves. This is a characteristic of a disciple. Always diligent in your concern for others. By the way, if you can deny self, then you've got all that extra time that you normally spend on yourself to look after others. The intensity of that concern. We just keep going with this. It's not like, you know, the man that James mentions who says, you know, you tell him your woes and he says, be warm, be fed, be well, goodbye. That's not concern. They're motivated by serving the Lord. This one is huge, folks. If you have a job where you're not appreciated, do it as unto the Lord, because the Lord shall recognize it someday and reward you for it. If you have a spouse that's difficult, love them as unto the Lord. Why? Because the Lord shall reward you. If you have children that are difficult, love them as unto the Lord. Why? Because the Lord himself, because whatever you do for the Lord never loses its recognition or its reward or its value. Celebrating what God is still going to do. We can live this life, why? Not because we have everything in this life, but because the promise is we will have everything in eternity, in the next life. And you know what? That makes it a little easier to bear some of the shortcomings of this world. And that's the beauty of this thing. This life is going to seem like a nanosecond in time, 100 million years from now. and that's the starting edge. It just keeps going. That we are uncrushable in tribulation. Now, I'm working on that one. Actually, I'm asking the Lord to work on me in this one. Because there are times when I go, that's it, I quit. That's it, I'm squished. I'm done. And yet the reality is, with God's strength, you're not done. Because with God's strength, it doesn't really matter how much pressure they put against you. If the Lord's intention is to make you stand, you will stand. Unwavering in prayer. Fellowshipping in the saints' needs. Hey, I'm on the lookout for needs. What can I do to meet those needs? And I'm going to partner with you. for those needs. And finally, pursuing opportunities to help strangers. Pretty interesting list of characteristics, is it not? Do you see how this develops out of that idea of a living sacrifice? Here is the living of the sacrifice.